If you need a Bible, raise your hand. You want to make sure that you get a Bible in your hand as we go to Luke chapter 7. I believe that you have been given evidence of the work of God when Amity up here was able to share with you that there are more pregnancy center than there are Planned Parenthoods. And all those pregnancy centers are not funded by the government, but are funded by God's people. And yet there's more. And so I constantly will say this time and time again, don't ever, ever, ever look towards the government for your help. Look towards the Lord. Because He can provide abundantly beyond whatever we ask or think. And this whole tide of abortion really is changing in favor of life just through that alone. And I believe it has everything to do with the prayers of the saints. Believe me, there's still a lot of wickedness. There's a lot of abortion that takes place. I'm not saying there's more babies being saved than aren't or anything like that. But I'm telling you this, that the tide is changing with that. And through prayer, I believe that God's going to win that battle. And so, again, I just want you to be praying for the different pregnancy centers, alternative pregnancies. If you can be a part of that in any way, that would be awesome. I know that they have, and here's the thing about pregnancies, even if somebody doesn't know God or whatever, if they can just see the baby, 80% of those who see the baby will keep the baby. And so all you have to do, that's why it's so important that they're equipped with sonogram systems and things like that, so they could just offer that. And once they see the child is inside of them, they're going to want to keep the child for the most part. And so that's a great testimony of God. And I praise God for that. It's just neat to be able to see. So let's go to Luke chapter 7 here. We're going to read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick." Now I want you to go to Matthew's account of this, Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. We're going to see that there's some things that are a little bit different here. Verse 5, it says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed.'" Now, between the two accounts here, there are many people who will look at this and said, well, there's a contradiction here in Matthew's account, and it is speaking of the same account. In Matthew's account, the centurion actually comes to Jesus, but in Luke's account, it's the Jewish elders that come on behalf of the centurion, as well as he then sends friends later on to meet Jesus on the way on behalf of the centurion, and the centurion never speaks to Jesus face to face. But here in Matthew's account, he's speaking to Jesus face to face. So what is it, Dave? Which account is right and which account is wrong? And the skeptics will look at this and they will claim that there's obviously a contradiction here, and thus the Word of God cannot be trusted. Well, I have this to say about this. Scripture interprets Scripture. And one of the things that we see in Scripture is that quite often something is attributed to somebody who didn't actually do what is said to be done, but because they're the ones in authority, then it is goes back to them as the responsible party who is speaking. Case in point. In John chapter 19, verse 1, it says that Pilate scourged Jesus. Did Pilate scourge Jesus? No, he didn't. He sent his soldiers to scourge Jesus. But because he's the one that gave the order, it is brought back to him, cutting out all the middlemen and everything else. It's just that Pilate scourged Jesus. But Pilate isn't the one who actually scourged him. It actually says here in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." But we know that he isn't the one that actually did it, but he is the one that gave the order. And because of that, it's attributed to him for doing it. It's the same thing with the centurion. The centurion sent these representatives, even though he didn't speak to him face to face, because he's the one that made the request and gave the orders and everything else, it is brought back to him as the one that was speaking to Jesus. And yes, that is true. Here's another case in point. I want you to go to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have this. In verse 22, it says, "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." Who baptized? Jesus, it says here. "Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Who are John's disciples speaking of? Jesus. Basically, they're worried. They're going, "Hey, he's baptizing more than we are, you know?" And John answered, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." He goes on to say, look, you need to understand that I need to decrease and he needs to increase. So the disciples being worried about how the fact that everybody's now following Jesus and being baptized by Jesus, John's saying, no, this is a good thing. This is a good thing. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." So here's a question. Did Jesus baptize? According to everything that we've read, he baptized. Until you read the next verse. "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." Interesting. All the scriptures before that was saying Jesus baptized. Jesus did this. Jesus did. Well, he didn't, his disciples did. Well, why is it being attributed to Jesus? Because it obviously came from his authority. And because it came through his authority, it is Jesus baptized. Much like it is here in Luke chapter 7, as well as in Matthew 8, Matthew just cuts out all the middlemen. He just said, look, the centurion said this to Jesus. Hey, the centurion said this to Jesus. Well, he did say that to Jesus through these middlemen, like the Jewish elders and later on his friends. But Matthew just cuts all that out and gets to the chase. And the bottom line here is, when you look at these both accounts, it comes down to the fact that Jesus is going to marvel over the faith that this centurion has. We're going to be able to see this incredible faith attitude that he has, that even Jesus marvels at him. Is there a contradiction? There's no contradiction. It's just that Matthew cuts all that out so we can see who it is that is really speaking to Jesus, and that's the centurion. And so, going back here to Luke chapter 7, we're going to see this event in its entirety here through Luke's gospel. We're going to see here that there are three opinions in these first 10 verses. We're going to have the opinion of the Jewish elders about the centurion. We're going to have the opinion of the centurion himself about himself. And then we're going to see Jesus' opinion about this centurion. And so here again in verse 1, it says, "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." Now Capernaum was a major town with thriving business and businesses and trade. This would require a Roman presence there for two reasons. One, to guard the citizens against all the illegal business activity and criminal activity. And secondly, to collect taxes, custom taxes, from the traders who crossed the borders of Palestine. A centurion today would be equivalent to maybe the captain of an army. A centurion is a Roman officer in command of 100 men. Centurions were mostly career soldiers. They made about 960 denarii a year, which is about three times the daily wage, which is a denarii a day. You would only become a centurion if you have proven yourself in battle. You would have to prove bravery. You would have had to have proven yourself there in war. And so not just anyone can become a centurion. You would have to prove yourself. And this is a position that commands deep respect. At the end of their time of service in the Roman army, a centurion was given a plot of land free of taxation, along with 9,000 denarii, which is about 10 years' wage right there. And so it's not a bad thing to retire on those who serve Rome. And so this centurion has an unusual attitude towards his slave, as we see here, because he's concerned about his slave. And one of the things about Rome is that if you have a slave, especially if you're in the Roman army, if you have a slave and all of a sudden he becomes ill, you could kill him if you wanted to and get another slave. That was allowed for a Roman soldier to do. And here instead, he has concern. So this tells you something a little different about this Roman soldier, this Roman centurion. He actually cares about his servant. He cares about his servant. And so in verse 3 it says, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." Now, for one, the elders of the Jews don't have to do anything that this guy tells them to do. And yet they're willing to go and speak to Jesus on his behalf. And you have to ask the question, why is that? Well, we find out here. "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving." Why? "Because he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Now, this centurion built the Jews a synagogue in Capernaum. That means he used his own resources, his own money. Here you have a centurion here in Capernaum. He'd be one of the highest ranking officials in Capernaum, representing Rome. And nothing went on in Capernaum without this centurion knowing about it. So you look at this and go, well, why would he send for Jesus? How does he know about Jesus? Well, for one, he's the one that built the synagogue there in Capernaum. Jesus has made his headquarters there at Capernaum. He has probably been to the synagogue as Jesus has taught. He has heard everything that Jesus has done up until this point, and he's already healed there in Capernaum. So he's heard about him healing. Maybe he was even there and saw him heal. He's probably heard his words in the synagogue. And now his servant is ill, and he knows that there's a person that can touch him and heal him. And so he asked the Jewish elders to go and contact Jesus to see if he would come. Now, for this centurion to use his time and his soldiers and resources to build the Jews a synagogue to begin with tells us something about this Roman centurion. He was most likely what is known as a God-fearer, one who believed and respected the God of the Jews. Now, a God-fearer is obviously one who fears God. And it was a term used to describe a Gentile who believed in the one true God, Jehovah, and denied the other idols and foreign gods of the Gentile world. The New International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, "No difficulties were put in the way of those strangers who wished to settle down in the land of Israel and worship the God of Israel." Meaning, if you're a Hittite, if you're a Philistine, if you are a Greek and you want to plant yourself there in Israel and worship the God of Israel, the Jews had no problem with that. Come on in. But that didn't make you a Jew. That didn't make you a Jew. Now, there's another term for those who want to come in and not only worship the God of Israel, but also to convert to Judaism. That person is called a proselyte. It's a Greek word that means to sojourn. It is a term for a Gentile who become circumcised, thereby bound to the Sabbaths and all the 613 laws under the law of Moses. All proselytes were God-fearers at one time, and then they decide to take to the next level and begin to convert to Judaism. Now, this Roman centurion could not be a proselyte because there's no way he could serve Rome and be able to adhere all the laws of Judaism because he has to work on the Sabbath. He has to do everything that Rome tells him to do. Guaranteed, when he's out fighting or conducting a business along what Rome calls him to do, there's no way in the world he can adhere to all the dietary laws. And so there's no way that the centurion can be a proselyte at this time. Maybe after he retires, he can become a proselyte. But right now, he's just a God-fearer. Now, this brings up something out as well. Who, according to the word of God, is a Jew? Are you a Jew because you practice Judaism? The answer is no, you're not. As a matter of fact, Israel has debated this for the last 40 years of their existence. Well, 60 years of their existence or so, close to 70. I can do the math. And so they have been discussing this time and time again. Is a Jew somebody who dwells in Israel? Is a Jew somebody who practices Judaism? Well, according to the Bible, a Jew is only someone who is a physical descendant of Abraham. And if you're not a physical descendant of Abraham, then you are what is known as a Gentile. And you can say, well, I'm not a Gentile. You know, I'm a Latino. No. Anybody that's not of a physical descendancy of Abraham is a Gentile. Okay? And so we need to understand that. So can a Gentile become a Jew? The answer is no. Much like someone who is Chinese cannot become a Swede. Okay? We're talking about physical descendancy. We're not talking about spiritual descendancy. We're talking about physical descendancy. And so you cannot be a Jew unless you're of the physical descendancy of Abraham. Now, here's something very interesting. The Bible makes this very, very clear. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, it says it time and time again, when you convert somebody to Judaism, they don't become a Jew, they become a proselyte. Jesus, when he was giving the Pharisees what for in many of the woe statements in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one, not convert, but one proselyte, and when he is won, you have made him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You're so misled that you think you're doing something for God and bringing someone into Judaism, but you're not. You're making them just like you, and you guys are far from God, is what Jesus is saying. But he calls them a proselyte. He doesn't call them a Jew when they're converted. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you have the list of names showing all the origins of the multitudes that come to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, and all the different lands that they're coming from. And the people who are coming, it says, are both Jews and proselytes. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, this is really interesting. I love this. When you have an argument kind of came up of the distribution of food going to the Greek widows, the Hellenistic Jews, as opposed to the other Jewish women there. And so there was a problem that rose up. And it says here that the disciples got together and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So they do. And here's the list of these guys. And the same pleased the whole multitude in verse 5. They chose Stephen, man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, they chose. Prochorus, they chose. Nicanor, they chose. Timon, they chose. Parmenas, they chose. And Nicholas, they chose. But it's with Nicholas, it's added there, a proselyte from Antioch. There's a distinction that's being made there. Just like it was in Acts chapter 2. There's a distinction between a Jew and a proselyte. Now, all these guys are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a distinction is made, well, here are five Jews that believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And here's a Gentile who became became a proselyte that had converted to Judaism, who also became a believer in Christ. But it makes a distinction there. Jew, proselyte. Five Jews filled with the Holy Spirit, and here's a Gentile who converted to Judaism that is now a believer. There's a distinction that's made there. And then also in Acts chapter 13, verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So again, there's that distinction. It's the same thing in the Old Testament. I find this very fascinating. Ruth is a perfect example of this. She is consistently called the Ruth, the Moabitess, both before and after her acceptance of God in Israel. She's always known as Ruth, the Moabitess. We see this also with Uriah, the husband to Bathsheba, one of David's mighty men. It always says Uriah, the what? Hittite. Because that speaks of his ethnicity. And so even though he's one of David's mighty men, even though he worshiped the God of Israel, the God Jehovah, he is still considered a Hittite, not a Jew, even though he believes in the Jewish God. And so unless you are the physical lineage of Abraham, you're not a Jew, and you cannot be a Jew. So just a quick little side note there. And so he builds, as a God-fearer, he builds this synagogue. Now, in 1905, a synagogue in Capernaum was discovered by a German expedition. And this synagogue dated back to about the 4th century A.D. And later on, what they discovered is, and then this they've made this discovery time and time again, wherever they go and there's a Jewish presence, if there's a synagogue built there, and if the town got overrun by some other nation, and then the Jews bring back their presence there, they always build a synagogue where the original synagogue was built. What's so interesting about this and so neat about this is that when you go with us to Israel, and hopefully you'll go, I'm telling you, it's awesome. And so we're going again in November, and if you could be a part of that, it would be great if you could come. We go to this synagogue. And so you get to actually stand where Jesus would have stood. You get to actually look upon what Jesus would have looked at this synagogue. And it's absolutely awesome. We get to do the same thing in Nazareth as well. That actually goes back, I think, to the 3rd century, that synagogue that's there. Again, built upon where the original synagogue was, where Jesus himself went in and proclaimed himself the Messiah in Luke chapter 4. We get to go into the synagogue. It's absolutely awesome. Absolutely awesome. And so we get to see this. And so this is exactly the synagogue that this centurion would have built a couple hundred years earlier than what will be seen when we go there. But it's still the same place. And there's just something, just through the Holy Spirit, you just sense the Lord's presence there as you go there. It's pretty neat. And so here in Luke chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one from whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Now, these are the Jewish elders. The interesting thing about this is that the Jewish elders are being sent to get Jesus for the centurion. The Jewish elders were usually the ones who came out to argue with Jesus. And yet here they are, going to Jesus, petitioning Jesus, saying that this man is worthy. I just find this very fascinating. The second thing that I see here is that they seem to think the centurion is qualified to have his servant healed. Why? Because he loves our nation and built us a synagogue. To them, they think he is deserving. And why do they think that? Because of this great work that he has done on their behalf. They're still looking at the externals. They're looking at things saying works justify things coming into your life. This is something that Christians have a tendency to fall into as well. Well, I'm doing really good. I'm reading my Bible every single day. I'm giving to the church. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. So only wonderful things, deserving things should come from the Lord. And then some tragedy happens or some trial comes upon us and we're going, what? This makes no sense. I'm deserving. Well, you're being like one of the Jewish elders. Because no one's deserving of anything before the Lord. All we deserve is death. And so this word deserving here is an interesting word. It's a word axios. It means deserving due reward is what it means. And so the Jewish elders present this surface argument for Jesus to heal the centurion's servant because that's the way that they were accustomed to analyzing their own lives through externals. Unfortunately, when it comes to spiritual matters, seeing falsely is worse than being blind. At least when you're blind, you know you can't see. But the surface seer thinks he can see, and that's why he is blind. And God himself, Jesus himself, does not care about the outside. He does not care about the externals. He cares about the condition of the heart. So Jesus goes with them, and then the centurion himself has second thoughts. Now I find this interesting as well. A Jew is not supposed to enter the house of a Gentile. The Jewish elders would no way would set foot in the centurion's house. Whatever Jesus was going to do going in, they would have stayed on the outside. Yet Jesus was willing to go into the inside of the centurion's house. And so it says, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Now this is interesting to me. Because the word where he says, I'm not worthy, that first time he says it, is a different word than what the Jews say he is deserving. And so, but the third time, or the second time the centurion says, I'm not even worthy to come and see you, it is the same word that the Jewish elders said in the way that he was deserving. And so here we have this other word here where he's saying, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. And that word is hekanos, and it means competent or sufficient. I'm not sufficient or competent to have you in my home. He views himself of not being competent or sufficient to, in a sense, to provide for Jesus in his home. I have nothing worthy in my house that is worthy of him, is what he's saying here. My place is not worthy of him. And upon further inspection of himself, he says this, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. And that is the same word that the Jewish elders were saying he is deserving. That word deserving means he is worthy, due reward. So the Jewish elders are saying he is worthy. And what is the centurion saying? I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to bring you into my home. See, he understands something. He's looking and going, I'm a Roman soldier. High position official, and for some reason he recognizes, I'm not even worthy to have this Galilean peasant come into my house. What is going on in this Roman centurion's mind? What is it that he sees that even the Jewish elders don't see? Because he's very humble. He has this sense of humility. The centurion did not feel worthy to come to Jesus, was sort of embarrassed that Jesus was even coming. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. There's something going on with the centurion that makes him realize, and he gets to the point where not only do you not need to come to my house, not only am I not going to come to you because I'm not worthy, but all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. Whoa. What is going on with this guy? He obviously believes that Jesus can heal. And there's something where that comes from. And through his own humility, because he can see that Jesus can heal, he's heard the words of Jesus, he knows about Jesus, it makes him very humble. And I'm here to say that that is how we should always be in the presence of the Lord. We should be very, very humble. C.S. Lewis said, the one essential symptom for the regenerate life is a permanently horrified perception of one's natural and unalterable corruption. The true Christian's nostrils to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. C.S. Lewis understood that we should be conscious of our sin. Even after coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to remain in this perpetual state that we understand that nothing good dwells inside of us in our natural state. Romans 3:10 says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Isaiah states it this way, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And this is the attitude that we need to understand that we are in our natural state before a holy God. And for some reason, this Roman centurion seems to understand where he stands before a holy God as a sinner in need of a Savior. This is true humility. In the world's eyes, they're going, what is up with this Roman soldier? He's the one that has the power and position. Why is he humbling himself before this Galilean peasant? And again, I want to read these words. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. This Roman centurion understands authority. The word authority here is a Greek word that means delegation of power. And he understands this because he's a representative of authority. He knows his authority comes from Rome. He knows that there's someone higher than himself, Rome. So he understands authority. He understands authority. It comes through representation. It's like a police officer today has the authority from the local government to do what it does. The local government has authority from the state government. The state government has authority from the federal government. Power must be delegated in order to have authority. And this centurion understood authority, and he also understood this. Jesus must have authority in order to do the things that he does. He teaches like no other. If he hasn't heard about it, maybe he was there in the synagogue when Jesus cast out demons from someone. And he's going, who has the authority of that? Look at this man. He has the authority over demons. He has authority over the spiritual realm. He has authority when he teaches the word. In the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it says, but I say to you, he has an authority there. He can lay hands on people and touch them. He can speak the word and heal them. This man has authority, and when he teaches like no one else I've ever heard. This man has some sort of authority, and if he has some sort of authority, someone gave it to him. Because this Roman soldier understands authority. And he comes to the conclusion, look, I might have authority here on earth, but this guy has authority that comes from heaven. This guy has some sort of spiritual authority. This guy has some sort of heavenly authority. This guy has some sort of divine authority. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to do my works. I came to do the works of him that sent me. I didn't come to speak my own words. I came to speak the words of him that sent me. The miracles I do, it's not me. It's him, from him who sent me. I've come in my Father's name. These are things that this centurion has probably heard himself or people have repeated to him of some of the things that Jesus says. And so he has gotten this understanding that Jesus has some sort of authority. And this is why his teaching was different. Just say the word, Lord, and I know my servant will be healed. Well, what does Jesus say in verse 9? When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, not even among my own people, the Jews. He marvels. Now, the statement in itself, you should marvel at, because Jesus only marveled one of two places. Here, and then he also marveled at the unbelief of his own people in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And he says he marveled because of their unbelief. And he's speaking about his people, the Jews. Wow. Amazing. Jesus marvels at the scope of his own people's unbelief. Here you have the Jews who have had the spiritual advantage of their heritage to be able to recognize God, and yet they don't when God's in their presence. And here you have this Gentile centurion does not have the spiritual advantage of being raised in the scriptures and yet does believe. I call this, for those who are raised with the spiritual advantages and yet don't believe, I call this spiritual bratism. You don't realize how good you have it. You're raised in a godly environment. Your parents love the Lord. They're pouring into you the great truths of God. They're not perfect, but they're bringing you to church. You're hearing about the love of the Lord and everything else, and you've completely taken it for granted. And yet you have people that are raised with, you know, split families and alcoholic father and not raised with knowing God at all. And they see the decadence out there. And then someone tells about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe. Why? Why does it work that way? Well, I believe it a lot has to do with Romans 1:18. How is it this Roman centurion can understand a great truth that those who have a spiritual advantage do not? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we're told this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." This centurion is not suppressing the truth that has been revealed in him. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Everyone is born with this innate knowledge. There is something bigger than himself. Everyone is born knowing there is a God. When you accept that and search for him, God is going to be found by everyone who does that. This centurion is seeing what everyone else has seen about Jesus. This centurion is hearing all the things that Jesus is saying. So how is it that he has a greater understanding than the Jewish elders or the other inhabitants of Capernaum of this time? Simple. He's not suppressing the truth. Whereas the Jewish elders are, where the Pharisees and the scribes are, the religious leaders are, they're suppressing the truth. And yet this Gentile centurion is going, "I understand authority. And I know that there's something bigger than myself. There's Rome, but there's something even bigger than that." And so God brings him to an understanding of who God Jehovah is. And so he becomes a God-fearer. And he believes in God. And as he worships God in the way that he knows how to worship God of Israel, what happens? Jesus himself shows up. And he believes in Jesus. This is why I believe that everybody in the world, if they do not suppress the truth, they will come to know the person of Jesus Christ. They will come to know the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's not suppressing the truth. When I look at this, and then it goes on, "And those who were sent returned to the house found the servant well who had been sick." Just say the word. Guy has tremendous faith. Tremendous faith. If you think that you're a good, deserving person, if you think that you're worthy and deserving because you do charitable works or because you take care of the poor or something like that, and you deserve something from God, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. You must understand the truth. You must come face to face with reality that without Christ, your heart is desperately wicked, that there's nothing good that dwells inside of you. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All means all. We've all sinned. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we're sinners. And until we receive the person of Jesus Christ, we will die in our sins. In John 6:47 says, "Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me will have everlasting life." John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." See, once you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have a different relationship with God. Jesus is that conduit. He's the one that now attaches you to where you can have fellowship with God and you can be called a child of God. And I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10 so you can see this wonderful relationship that we now have with the Father. Whereas before, we should be in fear to fall into the hands of an angry God. But once you receive his work that he has sent through his son, Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear him in that capacity anymore of judgment. We become his child. And so it tells us in verse 19 here, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed over with pure water. You know what's so great about this verse, these verses, what I like? Is that you can go boldly into the Holy of Holies, boldly into the throne room of God, because I have Christ inside of me. And by his blood, I'm told here, I can now enter into the holies. I've received him. So now I'm a child of God that I can jump into my Father's arms at any time and say, Abba, Father, Daddy, which speaks of that intimacy. I have that relationship with God. I don't have to be fearful to be in his presence. Because what Jesus did for me on the cross has taken away my sin. And now I can stand through the righteous blood of Jesus Christ in the presence of my Father, and I will be restored.